2 weeks ago, we set out to figure out the difference between a love poem and a slap in the face. And I think we figured out that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was a slap in the face to the Corinthians. And Paul doesn't have just one slap for them. There's another one coming. We started out with an overview of Corinth and the church there. We saw that it was a crazy, booming place because Corinth was the spot that all land-based trade had to cross for the northern, between the northern and southern parts of Greece. And even bigger, it was the place where all ship cargo passed between the eastern and western parts of the Mediterranean Sea. So there was a lot of traffic going through there. The inhabitants of the city were retired Roman military, Roman freed slaves, and then all kinds of go-getters and opportunists. So there were artisans and merchants and con artists and thieves and adventurers of all sorts trying to make money and trying to make a name for themselves. They were type A people, very gifted. They liked to win and they were used to winning and they were good at what they did. And most of them didn't care much about morality. So there were pagan temples, there were prostitutes, and about anything else you could think of in a booming place like that. And God commissioned Paul to plant a church in this crazy place. So he took a year and a half to do that. And then, 3 years later, he's writing them this letter. And the church is made up of people from Corinth, with all of the baggage that that brings. And with all of these confident, gifted people, each trying to look like the top dog, each trying to make a name for themselves, this is a problem church. Paul has a long list of things that he's had to admonish and correct them about. And he's been doing that in the first 12 chapters of the letter. And they aren't that eager to hear it. Some think it's about time that Paul started listening to them. And not only are these people gifted in the normal ways that you would think, but some even have miraculous gifts, like prophesying, speaking in tongues, gifts of healing. And we saw 2 weeks ago, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily godly. In fact, even unbelievers can have miraculous gifts like that. In verses 1 through 3, Paul said it didn't matter how amazing and miraculous their gifts were, and it didn't matter how amazing their accomplishments were, even if they gave their lives for the poor, if they didn't have love, all that they did, and even all that they were, was nothing. That was the first slap in the face that Paul gave to them to get their attention. Paul said, instead of gifts and accomplishments, what is critical is love. The key is love. Without love, their gifts mean nothing. Without love, any supreme sacrifice they make will count for nothing. But these are people who thought they had it all figured out. They're used to figuring out the rules of the game and winning. And Paul just told them they're losing in a big way. So if they're listening to Paul at all, they would be screaming out, all I've done is for nothing? If love is so important and it's so crucial, then what is this type of love that you're talking about? And that's what we want to look at today. What is love? So let's stand again as we read God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek to hear from you. Teach us from your word so that we understand your ways, are humbled before you and strengthened and encouraged to live faithfully as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So how would our culture today answer that question? What is love? Well, the search on Google yields, what is love? Five theories on the greatest emotion of all. So the title of that says it's the greatest emotion. What about the five theories? The physicist says love is chemistry. The psychotherapist says love has many guises. The philosopher says love is a passionate commitment. The romance novelist said love drives all stories. The nun says love is free yet binds us. Another Google entry from Psychology Today says love is a force of nature. And there's the song that says what the world needs now is love. Sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. I'm not sure what we learn from all that. Except maybe that our culture doesn't have a good answer. Certainly none of them rises to the level of what Paul is talking about here. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 7 today. And Paul lays out here a detailed yet sweeping description of love for the Corinthians. He describes love using a list of verbs, action words. He tells them the way love does and does not act. And much of the list, especially the items that are described that describe how love does not act, are taken from other portions of the letter because those are the problems the Corinthians are having. Paul tells them about love. And without the slightest bit of wiggle room, he shows them their behavior is the opposite of love. If there was any doubt or question, they should have none left after this. They definitely are not practicing love. The second slap that Paul gives them to get their attention. So if we look at verses 4 through 7, Paul has three sections there. He tells how love acts, then how love does not act, and then he comes back again to how love acts, but it's all-encompassing. The first two items in the list are in the positive. They show how love acts both in the passive and the active sense. The first one is love suffers long. In other places, it's translated patience, slow to anger, long-suffering. It's part of God's name when he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by him and pronounced his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Well, if it's part of God's name, then we could ask, how does God suffer long? Prior to Christ's coming, man sinned against God for thousands of years. God bore with those sins, patiently waiting for the time when Jesus would come to take those sins upon himself. And he's still long-suffering today toward those who continue to rebel against him. His long-suffering gives them much time to repent, as Paul says in Romans 2. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So God suffers long. Paul knew it firsthand. He tells about it in 1 Timothy, how as a Pharisee, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and the chief of sinners. Then in 1:16, he says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So Paul is an example. Paul exhorts us to suffer long in other places. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, he tells the Ephesians to suffer long for unity. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And how are they to do that? "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So in the face of being insulted and sinned against, love waits patiently. It suffers long, holding off on judgment, waiting for repentance. But the Corinthians were quick to react and bring judgment when they were sinned against, which is the opposite of the model that God gives us and requires of us. Jonathan Edward puts it, "Christian love will dispose us meekly to bear the evil that is received from others, or the injuries that others may do to us." So the patient aspect of love isn't just about being patient when someone doesn't do something as quickly as you would like it done. It's about patiently enduring the evil or harm someone else does to you. Ordinarily, that would put us into defense mode. We would be ready to strike back, but that's not responding in suffering long. Paul uses the same word in Colossians 3, 12 and 13. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Bearing with one another and forgiveness are needed because evil or harm has been done. That leaves out taking revenge. It even forbids revenge or ill will in the heart. We can't suffer long in love and bear a grudge. Those don't go together. And by definition, long suffering is over a long period of time. That may be because nothing changes for a long period of time. Or it may be because of repeated sins. As Jesus said when asked in Matthew 18, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That's love suffering long. All of those instances of suffering long can be hard. It's hard to be hurt, to be sinned against, and not retaliate. But when you're faithful in that way, you're imitating God. And then it's also a reminder to keep asking yourself, how much long-suffering does God do for me regarding my sin against him every day? That's the kind of long-suffering you need to do. So love suffers long. Love is also kind. As I said, these are verbs, but we don't always have English verbs that translate well, as in the case of kind. Kind isn't a verb. So if we want to have the same action in the translation, we would need to add something. So we could translate it, love shows kindness, or love acts kindly. Suffering long is the passive side of love, enduring what is received. But acting in kindness is the active side. And I think sometimes we have a weak view of kindness. We think kindness is little acts of kindness that are done, and we look at it and we go, "Oh, isn't that nice?" But that's not what Scripture has to say. It's much greater there. Love actively seeks out and does deeds of kindness or goodness even to those whom love is suffering long with. As you might expect, this is also demonstrated by God. In his kindness, he sends good gifts to the wicked and the good. And his gift in Christ, dying for people who have sinned against him is called the kindness of God. It's the ultimate demonstration of his kindness. In Ephesians 2:7, Paul says, God made us alive and raised us up that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Titus 3:4 says, but when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us. That is God's kindness. And it's the expectation of Christians. It's included in the fruit of the Spirit. One theologian put it this way, God's love, which is revealed in Christ and shed abroad into the hearts of his people by the Spirit, works itself out in his people as kindness toward their neighbors. So it's much bigger, it's more important, it's more active in God's kingdom than we normally think of. So how does that apply to us? Do you and your family actively seek for kind things to do for one another? We usually go about our day just getting the things done that need to be done. But do you intentionally look for and do acts of kindness to your neighbor, whoever your neighbor may be at that point? That can require inconvenience, changing your schedule. It may require real sacrifice on your part. That's what love does. So in this description, Paul gives of love here, in these first two items, he lays a foundation. Passively, love suffers long. Actively, love pursues acts of kindness. And then sometimes, when you're describing what something is, it helps to describe what it is not. And that's what Paul does next. He lists out 8 actions that love does not do. 8 actions that are opposed to love. And as we've already noted, each one of those refers to one or more places in the letter where Paul has already had to address something where the Corinthians are in sin. The first one is love does not envy. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul exhorts them, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? And the word carnal here means of the flesh, as opposed to of the spirit. Believe it or not, the Corinthians thought they were spiritual. They thought they were really advancing in the higher things of the faith. They're past all that beginning gospel stuff. They're interested in meat, not just milk. But Paul says, well, you should be spiritual. In other words, you have the Spirit of God. You should be living like it. But you're not. They were envious of one another and of Paul. They had arguments and divisions so that Paul says they were acting carnal, like they didn't have God's Spirit. So, of course, they were not acting in love because love does not envy. And the next one is love does not parade itself. Or we could translate it as love does not act boastfully, like a braggart. Parading oneself or bragging could really be a definition of Corinthian culture. That's the way they were. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the first 3 verses, they even built monuments with inscriptions that made sure everyone knew how great they were. They were all over the city. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Instead of giving thanks for the gifts and abilities that they've received, they turned those gifts and abilities into a sign of status and a source of competition and arguments. Paul says, who do you think you are? Everything you have, gifts, abilities, possessions, every tiny little thing, is a gift from God. You have no business boasting about it and comparing it to the things God has given to other people and thinking you're anything. Even if you say you've taken what God has given you and used discipline and hard work to make full use of it, so in that you can be proud, well, no. God gave you the discipline and the ability to work hard and the desire to do it. You still have nothing to brag about. But you have much for which to humbly bow before God and give thanks. It's not possible to boast and love at the same time. They don't go together. Have you ever caught yourself wanting to jump into a conversation to tell what you know or to one-up whatever the last person said? You're itching to let them know how great you are. Killing that boastful urge is hard because you think you're pretty good. And you want others to think so too. But love does not parade itself. Instead, love listens and looks for ways to encourage others to build them up. That's where your focus needs to be. Then Paul continues with, love is not puffed up. The Corinthians were proud and arrogant even about their sin. They were puffed up and having divisions among themselves, saying some were better than others. And they were even puffed up. They were proud in how they had a man in great sexual immorality in their church. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's where they thought they were spiritual. They thought they were above all that and could have sins like that among them, and it was okay. And Paul has to confront them on it. And he confronted them earlier about their attitude toward him in 1 Corinthians 4, 18 through 21. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? The Corinthians really had a problem. Many problems. And we're only about halfway through the list that Paul is confronting them with. I mean, doesn't it seem amazing that they could be arrogant about such divisiveness and sexual immorality? I mean, you could look at this and you could say, God, I thank you that I'm not like those Corinthians, envious, parading themselves, being puffed up. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like the Pharisee in Luke, in the parable that we just read earlier. It's good that you're not like the Corinthians, as long as you're not. But you need to remember the common statement, there, but for the grace of God, go I. It's not a cliche. It's real. Becoming arrogant about anything we have or can do is such an easy temptation. We like to feel good about ourselves, and we like others to know about it and tell us how good we are. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Not because they are respectable, but because we overlook them as if they are respectable. In his chapter on pride, he covers four expressions of pride that are temptations to believers. And those are moral self-righteousness, doctrine, achievement, and an independent spirit. The Corinthians were falling into every one of these in a big way. Moral self-righteousness was shown in how they treated one another over meat sacrifice to idols. Pride of doctrine was shown in their divisiveness over, I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas. We saw their pride of achievement 2 weeks ago in verse 3. Pride in an independent spirit was shown as they were puffed up in their sin even toward the Apostle Paul. In a negative sense, the Corinthians really had the sin of pride down well. And one of the problems with pride is that it seems so obvious when we see it in others, but it's easy to be blind to it in ourselves. That means you can probably think of people right now here who have a problem with each of the types of pride mentioned. But the question isn't, what do you see others doing? The question is, what types of pride do you have in your heart? In his book, Jerry Bridges divided pride of an independent spirit into two subcategories, resistance to authority, and unteachable attitude. That whole category of an independent spirit was suggested to him by two people who minister to students and young adults. They suggested it because they see it so often, especially in young men. And of course, with young men, after a decade or so, they become older men. And if they haven't dealt with and repented of these sins, they're still present and they're pushed off on their families and wherever else they go. And you probably wouldn't hear them say this out loud, but by their actions, they say, authority? Oh, I love authority, as long as it's mine. Men need to be especially aware of this sin and actively look for it in their lives. It seems that some people tend to think pride or an independent spirit is a characteristic of masculinity. It doesn't take even a second's thought to realize how false that is. Instead, it's a sin that males seem to be especially prone to. Now, sure, women have it too. Women need to look for it too. It's just that men seem to have a special affinity for expressing it. How do you see it manifested in your life? Are you a young man or a young woman who chafes at your parents' instruction? Solomon was familiar with that, and he wrote a lot about it in Proverbs. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Is that a label you want on yourself applied by Scripture? Proverbs 17:25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." That's where it leads. But in chapter 23, verses 24 and 5, it says, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice." Pursue humility and respect and wisdom while you are young, and they will serve you well when you're older also. Take some time to think about that. Do you have someone you need to go to and ask forgiveness? Those of you who are older men, and let's not leave the women out, the same verses in Proverbs still apply. You'll always be under authorities that are ordained by God, and they will not be perfect, especially in your estimation. Your pride just may be the biggest dragon in your life that you need to slay. In James 4, 6 and 7, James quotes Proverbs when he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And Jesus says it similarly in Luke 14, 11, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." If you continue in your pride, you're fighting against God himself. It's better to humble yourself and let God exalt you in his time and in his way, rather than make God be the one to humble you. Okay, so we've gotten about halfway through this list. I'm not going to try to cover every one of them because that would take a long time. There are too many of them. So let's jump to another one. Love does not seek its own. Love does not seek or go after its own interests. In regard to their questions about eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Just a few verses later, in 31 through 33, Paul explains how he himself does this. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Seeking its own, we could also call it self-interest or selfishness. It's related to pride. And really, when you look at it, it's related to every one of these sins. I mean, look at them. Why would you envy someone? Because you want what they have. Or you want to make sure they don't have something better than you. You're looking out for your own interests. Why would you brag about yourself? Because you want others to know what you've done or see how amazing you are. You're looking for your own interests. Why would you be puffed up and arrogant? Because you want to be the one in control. You want everyone to look to you as the leader, the one who knows it all. Every sin has some aspect of seeking your own interest in it. Because in order to sin, you have to regard your own opinion higher than what God has said. So you'll disobey him because you think you know better. Jonathan Edwards calls this the selfish spirit. You see it very early on in children. As soon as they're able to speak, you hear words like, no, self, mine. You have to teach them to share, otherwise they grab everything for themselves. And if it goes unchecked, it usually grows into temper tantrums when they don't get their way. And so, as we should, we discipline them to correct that. However, we shouldn't fool ourselves. Discipline in itself does not eliminate the selfish spirit. It does get the child to start using some self-control, but the tendencies towards sin are still there. In Adam, our hearts are utterly sinful. We don't like anyone to tell us what to do because we're interested in ourselves and what we want. We don't like the idea that we have to go to God for things. We don't want to be dependent upon him. But no matter what we do, much of life is out of our control. We can't keep our own heart pumping. We can't make our lungs absorb oxygen when we breathe. We can't hold our molecules together. There are so many things we cannot do. God has created the world so that those things normally happen, but he can make them come apart at any time, and we can't do a thing about it. Our sinful, selfish hearts don't like that. We want to be the ones taking care of ourselves because we think we know what's best for us. Paul says, love is not self-seeking. It's not selfish. It's not focused on me. Instead, love looks out for the interests of others. When you look at your motivations, what motivates you? Is it love for others or is it self-interest? Our hearts are so good at justifying ourselves. We don't even notice how often we do things for selfish reasons. Have you ever withheld praise from someone because you wanted it for yourself? Have you ever done something that when people see it, it looks like you're being kind, you're being helpful, but inside you knew you were really doing it to get glory for yourself, to make you look good in the eyes of others? John Calvin said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. I think the chief idol we make is the self. Seeking our own interests comes up everywhere. And what's a good way to tell if you're pursuing something from a selfish perspective? Well, one good indicator is the next characteristic that Paul mentions. Love is not provoked. It's not easily irritated or angered. What normally happens when you're trying to accomplish something and someone interrupts you? Do you snap? We usually call it getting stressed. You want to get this done, and they're in the way. If you're pursuing something and what you're concerned about is you, any interruption or interference is going to cause anger. And sure, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but that has to be at the same thing that God is angry at, not some interruption or inconvenience. In fact, if you look at it from the standpoint of the providence of God, who brought the interruption or convenience in the first place? It's God. Paul ends this paragraph then with four alls. Love bears all things, hopes, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What's he doing here? He started out stating positively what love does by suffering long and acting kindly. Then he listed out a bunch of negative things of what love does not do. And every one of those is what the Corinthians were doing. Now Paul turns back to the positive. Here's what love does, and it's all-encompassing. Love bears all things. The interesting thing, the noun form of this word is roof. Love roofs all things. That doesn't make much sense. But what does a roof do? It bears the elements, the wind, the rain, and the snow. It covers over and protects. It covers like in Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Love never stops supporting and bearing up. No matter how many times the loved one fails, love continues to help. No matter how ugly or unlovely, no matter how much work or trouble is caused, love continues to support and cover over. No one seeking their own interests would do that. This is seeking the welfare of others. And love believes all things. Now, this is not saying that love is gullible and will believe every lie that it's told. It means love has faith in God. Has faith that He can change the one being loved. Love never stops believing in God as the healer, the forgiver, the savior. God can take the unlovely, unlovable sinner and make him or her a righteous child of God. And then love hopes all things. Now we tend to think of hope as this weak thing. Like when we say, well, I hope it'll happen, but I really don't think so. That's not the kind of hope that Paul is talking about here. This hope is related to faith. Not only does love believe God can work in the one being loved, but love carries that hope, that confidence, to the end. Love trusts God on behalf of the one being loved and sees a different picture all the way to the end, where God shows mercy and salvation to that person. And then the last one, love endures all things. Paul started out with love suffers long, and now he's tying that back in again. No matter what they've done, love forgives. No matter how many times they've done it, love forgives over and over. No matter how offensive they are, love always endures. The love Paul is describing here, it's perfect. We started out in this passage with Paul answering the question, what is love? And if you've gotten to this point, and you think love is a list of things that you've got to get better at so that you can check them off, you've missed it. This, the love here is way beyond a list of behaviors that you can do. You can't increase the divine love in your heart by saying, I need to be more patient, and then trying to make that happen. Just like love is a fruit of the Spirit, so is patience, long-suffering. It's a product of the Holy Spirit's work in you. It's not a product of your own making. So how can you grow in the fruit of love? How do you pursue love? Did you happen to notice that all the way through this passage, love was the subject? But love itself, it's not a person. It's not a thing that can do things. So what's Paul doing there? Paul has personified love. And what does he mean by that? Well, in the first part of this chapter, Paul says that no matter what gifts they have, even miraculous ones, no matter what amazing accomplishments they've done, even up to giving their lives for the poor, they themselves are nothing without love. And then he says everything they're doing, and they've been very proud of all they're doing, all of it is not love. In fact, their behavior is proof that they are not exercising love. Then, at the end of this paragraph, he gives a summary of love that is all-encompassing and perfect. It's impossible to live like that. If their ears and hearts were open at all, this should have shattered them. It should have brought them to their knees. No one can do that. In fact, if you want to get a good dose of humility, read through these verses, putting your own name in there. Rob suffers long. Rob is kind. Rob does not envy. Rob does not parade himself. Rob is not puffed up. Rob does not behave rudely. Rob does not seek his own. You probably don't have to get very far before you start cringing because you know you fail miserably. Who can live like that? Who has lived like that? Love personified is Jesus. His name goes in there perfectly. He is and has done everything as love because he is God and he is love. We can only demonstrate the kind of love that Paul is talking about here if we first have met love in Jesus Christ. It's only by his Spirit living in us that we can live out that kind of love. So what are we left with? Do we just sit there and wait for God to do something in us? Paul gives this incredible description of love to shatter you so that you firmly grasp you can't do this on your own. So you listen to what Paul says here in God's Word. And then you also humbly listen to what those around you say, like we talked about 2 weeks ago. You ask others those questions. Am I demonstrating God's love? Have I grown in showing love over the past year? How have you seen it in me, in either direction? Then you humbly listen to those answers. When you're envious, you confess it. When you're prideful, you confess it. As soon as you recognize where you're seeking your own interests instead of the interests of others, you confess that sin. And you pray and ask God to slay that dragon in you. Ask him for the grace to work with the Spirit, with his Spirit who is at work in you. And pray for patience and long-suffering. And you know what they say about praying for patience. Get ready for the interruptions, the frustrations, the trials, and the challenges that God gives you to exercise patience in love. He won't just zap you with love. He'll make it grow gradually as you submit to him. In 1934, there was a fifth grade boy named Howard. His teacher said he was the most likely student to end up in prison. She had to tie him to his chair and put tape over his mouth in class. A tough guy to deal with. At the time when he was born, his parents were separated. The only time he ever saw them together was when he was testifying in divorce court when he was 18. He was raised by his father's mother in a rough neighborhood in Philadelphia. But there were two people that had an impact on Howard. One was his sixth grade teacher. When he met her for the first time, you can imagine what must have been going through her mind. Howard, I've heard a lot about you. But then she said, but I don't believe a word of it. And then she believed in him and loved him like no one ever had up to that point. And the other person was a man named Walt. Walt only had a sixth grade education. A small group had started a church in his rough Philadelphia neighborhood, and Walt was one of the members. He said he wanted to teach a Sunday school class, but they didn't have one for Walt. He was a real unlikely candidate to be a teacher. But they did say that he could teach a class if he went out and found one. So Walt went out into the neighborhood, and he gathered 13 boys. Nine of them were from broken homes, and one of those was Howard. Walt loved those boys and poured his life into them on Sundays and whenever he could during the week. And he radically changed their lives. 11 of the 13 ended up as pastors, missionaries, or other full-time Christian workers. Some of you may have heard of Howard as Dr. Howard Hendricks. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for right around 60 years. He died almost 3 years ago. I heard him speak several times in college and shortly after. He was an unforgettable speaker. If you go read the tributes written by his students, you'll see he loved every one of them and passionately poured his life into his students. Some of them said, after taking their first class from him, they didn't major in Greek or New Testament or something like that. They majored in Dr. Hendricks because of all he did in teaching, motivating, and encouraging them. All total, he had around 10,000 students go through his classes. Today, they are some of the most well-known Christian pastors and leaders. If I started reading off their names, I'm sure you would recognize many of them as people you've heard on the radio or other places. He was supposed to be the most likely student to end up in prison. But because two people loved him, through all the sin that he poured out, like Paul describes here, Howard Hendricks' life, through those he taught, has literally affected millions of people for the glory of God. And it continues today. Those are some amazing results. And God does all kinds of things, some of them not so visible and flashy. But look at the humble efforts done in love that God used to produce these results. I don't even know if Walt and the sixth grade teacher lived to see the results. I'm sure they were not perfect people. But they acted in love, concerned about the welfare of others instead of themselves, and God used them. There are no shortcuts to becoming a person who loves like what Paul describes here. It's a lifelong journey filled with bumps, setbacks, and joyous victories. But don't expect to get there without starting out and moving forward every day. Taking those opportunities to show love, confessing your sins when you fall, and getting up and continuing to go forward. Pastor Eugene Peterson has written a book on the Psalms of Ascent called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what you need to do. But remember in that, as the Israelites were making their long trek to Jerusalem, singing those Psalms of Ascent, they weren't going alone. They were going together, and you're not in this alone either. Don't try to do it alone. It's going to require developing some deeper relationships than the normal chit-chat. So find people you can ask and who will ask you questions like, what do you struggle with most in loving others? Really sit down and ask those questions. How are you doing with envy and with pride? What's been winning this past week? Self-interest or others' interest? Or what act of loving kindness have you pursued this week and done for someone else? And probably most importantly, what can I be praying for you so that you do better tomorrow and next week? This is hard. It's humbling. But by asking and answering questions like these with one another, you're demonstrating interest in the welfare of others. You're ministering to others. You're demonstrating God's love to them. Paul has a fantastic description of love here, personified in Jesus Christ. And if you pursue love like this, in dependence on Him, with confession and prayer and humility over the long haul, you're answering the question, what is love, with your life. And Jesus will work His love in and through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your perfect love demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. Thank You that He has taken all of our sinful selfishness and nailed it to the cross. Thank You also for Your Spirit that now lives in us, working in us to produce Your love. Give us the grace to walk humbly, repentantly, and faithfully with You, demonstrating Your love as Jesus did for us. In his name we pray. Amen.